Well, congregation, at this time, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, the passage we will be looking at this morning will be found on page 1006 in your pew Bible. So we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark. We've been in a section for a number of months now where Jesus is really teaching his disciples, preparing them for his death, especially preparing them for his ascension to heaven, for they will be the foundation of the church as they go forth. And the last couple of chapters, Jesus has been teaching them about what will happen in Jerusalem. Two times up to this point, he's been teaching them, giving them greater and greater clarity on what's going to happen. And this morning, we're going to look at the third and final instruction on what's going to happen with a fuller picture of the cross. And then as with the previous two times, he always instructs the disciples afterwards, so also there'll be instruction and the application of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And so with that in mind, turn in your Bibles and give your attention now to Mark 10. We begin at verse 32. As always, I remind you, this is the very word of our God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And there ends the reading of God's holy word. And since you and I are dependent on God the Holy Spirit to bless the preached word, let's pray for his presence now. Our great God and our Father, we come before you because of your greatness. You are the true and the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And Father, you are merciful. We come before you because of your mercy found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, extend your mercy to us through the hearing of your word. You've promised that your word never returns to your void. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, our hearts need this living word this morning. Believers this morning, those who are children this morning, need this living word to encourage us and to feed our souls. Other unbelievers, the lost, they need to hear this word and have the sword penetrate their hearts and cause them to live. So, Father, through the presence of your Spirit, wield that sword for these purposes in our presence this morning. We ask this all in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, if you think about it, in our fallen condition, very likely one of the hardest things that you and I find to do is really to give of ourselves to others. Just think about that for a moment. Prior to the fall, Adam was created with a natural bent of service. Eve was created with a natural bent of service. In that garden before the fall, Adam and Eve experienced what you and I have never experienced: perfect bliss of man and woman, two believers loving one another, giving of themselves, and serving each other wholeheartedly and zealously, because at that point, they were imaging the very character of God. But after that, every person that has been born from them, every man, woman, and child has found that same selflessness to be very difficult. For example, think of our toddlers. If you've had kids before, you know that some of the first words out of their mouth, maybe it's mom, maybe it's dad, whatever that is, maybe it's the third or second word, is mine. They will grab a toy, and whether a sibling comes along or a cousin comes along, and they begin to grab for that toy, they will say, mine, and they will pull it back. Maybe in the nursery right now, our blessed covenant children are playing, and someone is saying, mine. Why? Because of the bent of our fallen hearts. We don't like to give of something that's ours. We will push, we will shove. Well, what about us as adults? Do we outgrow this? Well, unfortunately not. If you've ever flown before, you will see on first display a human being, an adult, say, mine, when someone cuts the line to get in front of you to go to the front line to get on the airplane. And I suppose we come up with many other examples, but I trust that you get the point. Our natural bent, your natural bent, my natural bent, it's to be self-centered, self-focused, and all about achieving self-glory, because that is what the fall is all about. We want to kick God off the throne of our own heart. We want to do life our way, and we want to be exalted. And that's really what the text is all about this morning. We come here this morning because there is one who did not do that. That is Christ. There's one who came here to do only one thing, that is to serve. And his service was the worst service there had ever been. That was the cross of Calvary. And our text this morning says Christ did it so that we would be redeemed from our self-centeredness. Not only is Jesus to be an example, but he's far greater than that. He is the one who enables us through the cross and through the Spirit's presence this morning to change us, to restore us back to being servants of others as we were before the fall. And all this follows the teaching of the disciples. All this follows really Jesus instructing us about our heart. The last 2 weeks, we've really been looking at our fallenness and our love of money. We saw the rich young ruler was unable to give of his money because it was the core idol that he had. Last week, we saw the analogy of a camel unable to go through the eye of a needle, and Jesus saying that if your heart is not changed, money will hold you, and you are unable to enter heaven because your idol will hold you fast. It's impossible for man, but not impossible with God. Jesus is instructing the disciples really on how bad our sinful condition is. This morning, we get it again. We are self-centered, and we need Jesus to save us from our selfishness. So, with that in mind, here's the theme that, with God's help, I hope to show you. We learned this morning that Jesus' selfless service in suffering saves us from self-centeredness. Jesus' selfless service in suffering saves us from self-centeredness. 3 points to lay our path out of Jesus here. First of all, we see the path of suffering. The path of suffering that it took to redeem us. Secondly, the path of solitude. The fact that he could not walk this path with others, he had to do it alone, despite James and John's request. Then thirdly, the path of serving. How he served and had to instruct the 12 disciples in this. So the path of suffering, the path of solitude, and then the path of serving. So first of all, note with me now the path of suffering. And this should not come as a surprise to you, because Jesus has already taught us, as I said, 2 times about what he's going to do. Only here, he adds more details to what the suffering will be. But we see here that he has a bunch of fearful followers. Look at verse 32. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Mark picks up the narrative here. Jesus is continuing his way. For the last 2 chapters, Jesus has had his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. He is going to the cross. He's going to Jerusalem where he will fulfill the mission the Father has given to him, and that is to pay for the sins of his people. And now, once again, Mark records he is making his way there, and he now gives us a glimpse of the marching party. Here is the crowd. Here are the 12 disciples. They are walking with Jesus, but where is Jesus? He is walking in the front. In fact, Mark emphasizes this. Jesus is leading the way. He is keeping the pace. In fact, it's almost as if the disciples in the crowd are doing their best to keep up with Jesus as he has his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. And in fact, the next chapter, he's going to make his triumphant entry. So it is very near to the day he will enter it. And we note here that the followers have a hint of something that's going on. They, of course, know the rising tension that's in the air. They know that there's religious leaders who hate Jesus. In fact, actually, if you read John's gospel, at this point, they know that there's persecution looming, or actually not so much persecution, but danger for Jesus. And there's a fear of what would happen to Jesus in entering into Jerusalem. And Mark hints at this. You notice he gives us two reactions to the followers and the disciples to Jesus. The first is amazement. They are amazed. They are shocked at Jesus. Now we have to ask the question, what's amazing them? And the answer to that is almost certainly the fact that Jesus is leading the way. They are amazed that Jesus has his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. He's walking ahead of them. He's not dragging his feet. He's eager to get there because he has a mission he must accomplish. It's as it were, the disciples are amazed. Here's Jesus. He knows as well as they do that there's hostility in the air, but he's not backing down. What do we see here is the fact that Jesus is showing a determination. There's a resolve in his footsteps and his pace to get to the mission for which he had been sent. Maybe even an eagerness. There's almost this eagerness that Jesus has. He has been sent to redeem a people whom he's loved, and he is eager to get to Jerusalem and to fulfill the purpose that he came. But we're also told a second reaction, fear. Fear, as I said, of what is coming, fear of the uncertainty. Luke's gospel tells us that despite the three instructions on his death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples do not understand, but they at least know at the back of their mind, this means trouble. Something's going to happen. Trouble is coming. And so there's a level of fear in the air. Here's the point that I want you to see. Jesus is showing leadership as he walks to his death, as he walks to the cross. He is leading the way, and his followers are fearful. And so he takes the 12 aside, and he does this to alleviate their fears. He does this to instruct them and to prepare them. And again, for the third time, look at what Jesus tells them is going to happen. Look at verse 33. Saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Jesus pulls these fearful followers aside and said, listen, I've already told you two times, and I know you're confused. I know your eyes haven't been opened fully, but I'm going to give you a few more details. This is my end goal. We are definitely going to Jerusalem. I'm definitely coming as a king. I'm definitely doing this to bring a kingdom about. But, as I've already told you, my kingdom comes first through suffering. What is my suffering? Well, first of all, Jesus adds to what they already kind of know. He's going to be betrayed by the religious leaders. He says that the chief priests are going to condemn him to death. The very people, the very men who should have seen him as the Messiah will be the one chanting for his death. And then they aren't able to kill him, so the second detail is he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Now again, that's shocking to them. It is the Roman Empire who controls the area, and when Jesus says they will condemn me to death, they realize, well, the Jews can't kill anyone, only Rome can. So our Messiah, our blessed Jesus, is going to be put in the hands of these wicked men who are going to torture him and kill him. It will be the Gentiles who will do this? Really, Jesus? We thought you were going to inaugurate a kingdom. We thought you were going to drive out the Romans, and now you're telling us that you'll be killed by the Romans. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's my path. It is death by the hands of the Roman centurions. And the third detail is how he will die. You notice the description. He will be mocked. He will be spit upon. He will be flogged. He will be killed, being nailed to the cross. Now, I would just want to know what the disciples are thinking at this moment. They're confused, but here's their Messiah saying, listen, I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged with cords so my back is going to be torn open, and then I'm going to be killed by these Romans just in a few weeks as we make our way. Jesus is making very clear the end of this road is death. The end of this road is suffering, and I'm going to do this. I will be maligned and mistreated That is why I've come. Then, of course, you have at the end of verse 34 the final detail. It doesn't end with death, but it says that he will be, after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus is informing them that he will conquer death. He will rise because he has come to deliver his people. And this morning, here's the one thing that I want you to see from this point. Behold the love of Christ here. See the one walking ahead of the crowd. See the one leading the way. And where is he going? He is not going to a delightful parade. He is not going to an end goal where he will be celebrated. He's going to his death, and he does not hesitate. There's an eagerness. There's a determination. Behold the love of your Savior for you. As he leads the crowd, he is a shepherd going ahead of his sheep because he has come to lay his life down for the sheep, and he loves his sheep so much, he is eager to do it. And part of the lesson here is as Jesus is instructing confused disciples, he says in many ways, you're not going to get this now. I will instruct you later. The Spirit will open your eyes, but you will remember this later on. This is what I am doing, and I do so willingly. I am giving my life for my people. He is serving us, believer. He did all of this for you, believer. It was the love of Christ that propelled him to Jerusalem, not to run away. Behold the suffering service of our Savior. It was a path of suffering that he went on. Now, secondly, notice that the story goes on. We also learn this morning that he walks it alone. It is a path of solitude. And we learn this from a request of two of his disciples. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? The story goes on, and soon after Jesus tells them of his suffering and his death and his resurrection, two of his disciples pull him aside on the road, and they say, Just a moment, Jesus, we want to just say something to you. We know you're going to Jerusalem. We know something's coming that's big. We know you've come to establish a kingdom. And before we get any farther, we got something we want to ask. And notice your text. It wasn't a polite ask in many ways. Notice how they hedge this. Jesus, we're about to ask you something, but before we ask it, we want you to guarantee you'll do whatever, right? We want you to give us whatever we ask. Now, I don't know, but maybe we'll be able to ask James and John in heaven about this. They've probably been asked about this before, but how embarrassed they were to think on what they asked. Think of the scene for a moment. Here's Jesus saying, I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be spit on. I'm about to be crucified. I'm going to death for you. And here are these two disciples like, oh, yeah, that's well and good, Jesus. But what about us? Well, we got a request. Think about us for a moment, even though you're going to your death. We see on full display here, Mark is recording for us a self-centered, selfish request, all in the midst of Jesus going to the cross. And in verse 37, as we just read, Jesus says, okay, what do you want? And look at what they want. Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. In other words, what they were asking is for the second in command and then for the seat of advisement. If you were to sit at the right hand of the king, you were second in command. It's kind of like our equivalent to the vice president. You were highly regarded. You took a lot of authority in the kingdom. You were second in command. If you were on the left, you had the ear of the king, and you could advise the king, and you were held in high regard. And James and John have been following Jesus for probably 3 years now, and they've been waiting for this moment. When will we get a chance to put in our bid? We want to tell Jesus that we're following you to the end, and we think that it would be good if we got to sit in second and third. And here they are before Jesus goes in and says, we want this glory for ourselves. That's essentially what they're saying. You're about to go in and find glory. We want a share of that glory. We think we're worthy to sit next to you on your throne. Here's the point. They're only thinking of themselves in this moment as they make this request. Interestingly, you likely know this. In Luke's gospel, they're not doing this on their own. Their mother's actually walking with them. It's actually their mother trying to get her sons to a high position of authority, pushing them to this. Now, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Essentially, what Jesus is saying is you are ignorant. You don't really know where I'm going. You cannot follow me where I'm going. My path of glory is something that you can't go on. I have to walk it alone. And he has two analogies here. One, you can't drink the cup. that comes from an Old Testament imagery of the cup of God's wrath. Numerous psalms and numerous references in the Old Testament talk about when God curses a nation or punishes people, he gives them a cup filled with his boiling wrath, and they will drink it to completion for their punishment of their sin. And here Jesus says, listen, I'm going to drink a cup. And this cup you cannot do. You will crush you. It will undo you. I and I alone can drink the cup of the Father's wrath that is due for the sins of my people. And then he says, you also can't be baptized with my baptism. Clearly not referring to the water baptism. Talking about the baptism of the water of God's judgment. Reminded that there's numerous times in the Bible where God pours out water to drown the wicked. Think of the flood. That was a baptism of God's wrath to drown the wicked off the face of the earth. Jesus says, that's what's going on the cross. I'm going to be drowned under the wrath of God on the cross, and you can't join me there because you're unable. You cannot endure it. I and I alone can drink the cup and be baptized with the wrath of God. They do not know what they're talking about. And then Jesus says, you are unable. Do you not know this? Like, we are able. No, no, Jesus, you got this wrong. We got this, man. We'll follow you to the end. What are they thinking? They're probably thinking Jesus is talking metaphorically about a rebellion. In some of the commentaries I read this week during the period between Malachi and Matthew, there were a number of times where the Jews led rebellions and some were successful. There were battles in Jerusalem, and likely these disciples are thinking of that. Maybe they think there's going to be a battle, there's going to be a skirmish, it's going to be difficult. Maybe Jesus is referring to that, but he doesn't realize that we'll stick it out to the end. And Jesus says, you got it all wrong. This is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle that I'm doing on your behalf. You cannot do this. So he must walk the path alone. And then the last thing he says about his solitude is that he has no authority to give the right and the left. Look at verse 39. It says, and Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now clearly Jesus is not referring to the same cup. He's not referring to the same baptism. But what he's saying is, listen, you will suffer. To follow me is going to cost you. Yes, you're going to have a baptism of fury. You will have suffering ahead, but it won't be mine. It will be the followers of me. James will be killed early on in the life of the church. John, of course, we know, will live into his elderly years, likely dying of old age. But the other disciples, the faithful, the church, they will experience the baptism of persecution for following Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you will follow me. You can't follow me to the cross, but there will be suffering. And not only that, Jesus says, I can't give you the right and the left. That's not up to me. That's up to the Father. Now, isn't it interesting that in the moment of Jesus' height of glory on the cross, there were two people at his right and his left. And who did God the Father put there? Criminals. Criminals will escort Jesus to the cross. It'll be criminals that will be on his right and his left because that's how low Jesus is going on the cross of Calvary. Here's the point. Jesus will suffer alone. The disciples will follow after with a type of suffering, but he must walk this path alone. Now, if there's anything that should stand out to you, or at least it stood out to me this week, is notice how Jesus lovingly ministers to these confused, self-centered men. You know, if it were me, I probably would give up on them. I'd raise my hand and say, for 3 years I've been telling you this, and you still can't get it through your heads that I'm here to do something for you. But that's not what our Savior does. He gently corrects them. He gently instructs them because these are the men that he loves, the men that he's died for. And he, as it were, is saying, listen, I get it. You don't understand yet, but you will get it one day. He's a patient Savior who cares for his people. And then finally, notice thirdly, the path of serving. Jesus here brings all of this to a head with a focus on serving. Look at verse 41, just glance at it. You notice that when the other 10 find out about this, they are kind of upset. Why? Well, two of their friends try to pull a sneaky move behind their back. And so they begin to argue with one another. They're angry. It's 10 against 2 because mother provoked them to go to Jesus. And why are they angry? Not because they're jealous for God's glory, but because they wanted to do the same. Jesus has 12 men who want glory for themselves. They're following along for partially that reason. And now the whole crew is upset. They're making their way to Jerusalem, and now they're squabbling with one another because they all want glory. What does Jesus do? He instructs them on what the purpose of his coming is. Look at how he speaks of the world in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He kind of sits them down and says, "Listen, I know what you know. You've seen kings, and when they get to the power and authority, suddenly the life becomes about them. You've seen the senators and those in Rome that whenever they get elected and put there, suddenly now power grips them, and it becomes all about them, and suddenly they no longer become servants, they become masters, and they lord that authority." Jesus says, I see it just as you see it. That's how the world works. That's how things have done since the fall. Authority becomes selfish, and that's the way of the world. But now he says, listen, that's not the way it's going to be with you. My kingdom is different. My church is different. How is my kingdom to work? Look at verse 39. Or not 39, I'm sorry, 43. He says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be what?" Notice your text. A servant. "And whoever would be first among you must be what? A slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says, you're not to live like the world. I didn't come to suffer and die so that you would get authority, so you can put yourself up and just boast yourself. No, I've come to change the whole world. I've come to flip the world on its head. I've come to make kings and rulers servants. I've come so that my kingdom functions differently. When you get authority in the church, when you get authority in my kingdom, you actually become lowest. What does John 13 teach? Jesus takes off his clothes and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And he says, this is what you are to do. The great ones are the lowest ones. Those who know that they're sinners, that they're unworthy, who've been changed by Christ, know they don't deserve to be served. They've come to serve. Jesus says, that's what I've come to die for. I've come to change you from the inside out. My kingdom will be different, and you will go forth into the world flipping the way people think of service. Kings and rulers in the kingdom of God are meant to be servants and slaves, giving of themselves for others. Jesus is teaching us that the way of the grace, the way of the church, is that to be a leader means you become a servant. You find glory in serving to the glory of God in the lowest positions that you can find. That's what the cross does. That's what conversion does. It changes people. And Jesus tells us how he's going to do that. Because if you're like me this morning, say, how do I get there? Because if left up to Andrew Knott, I will always seek my own glory. I will always seek servants to serve me. How do I willingly and joyfully become a servant? It's through verse 45. Look at it again. We have to read it again because it's so pivotal. It says, "For even the Son of Man came," what? "Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." How is Jesus going to transform selfish people to serving people? It is by serving us through giving up his life. Jesus says, I'm going to be the first one. I'm walking ahead of you to the cross. I'm also going to walk ahead of you in demonstrating what true leadership looks like. How do you know a good Christian leader when you see it? He's serving. He's giving of himself. Who modeled that? Christ. Jesus says, I've come to serve you. I didn't come here to serve. In fact, I came from worship. Where did Jesus come from? From when the angels and the cherubim worshiped him, saying, holy, holy, holy. And the Son of God came from glory, added to himself a human nature, and for 33 years or so lived an impoverished life of nothing but service. And the cross is all about Jesus becoming a slave for you and I. The cross is that moment where Jesus says, I will die for them. I will serve them. I am their slave. I will serve my people. I've come to give everything for them. And he also says, I've come to give myself as a ransom for many. The word there is a word that was linked with slavery. When a slave was put into slavery, there was a price put on his head. And if someone wanted to free him, or if he wanted to free himself, there had to be the amount earned to ransom him from the bondage. Jesus is saying, you are under the bondage of the wrath of God upon you, and I will ransom you from the wrath of the Father by paying the penalty on your behalf. Here's the point to cap it all off. Jesus' path of suffering was a path of serving for wicked sinners like you and I to redeem us from selfishness so that we would be like him, serving in light of the grace given unto us. Here's what we learn. Jesus ransoms and transforms a church into servants of one another, and it's there that we find our glory in the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. To take the lowest position to serve others is the demonstration you have been changed. And so, in conclusion this morning, with that in mind, three things that I want to briefly leave with you just to kind of tie it all together. First of all, I think the first lesson that we learn about this is that the gospel is the most countercultural reality ever. Partly that's what Jesus is saying. When the kingdom goes to the ends of the earth, you're going to be countercultural because you're going to live different lives from the lives all around you. And the gospel has always done that. The gospel in the kingdom doesn't function the way we as fallen sinners function in history. It functions differently because we've been called to be countercultural. If you think about it, the gospel is different than every other religion. Every other religion says you must do this to be saved. You must improve yourself. You must do good works in order to achieve karma and nirvana the other places where the other religions go. I can't think of them all off the top of my tongue here. But every other religion, think of that for a moment. Islam, Buddhism, what's the gospel there? Do better. You've got to straighten up. You've got to clean your act up, boy, or you're not going to make it to the end. What's the gospel? You can't do it. I'll do it. Jesus says, you can't make it to heaven. I will bring you to heaven. That's what we've been seeing the last couple of weeks. That's the whole Bible. Jesus says, you can't do it. I will do it. The gospel is countercultural. We go to the nations and we say, you're sinners. You're filthy. You're wicked. And they will say, what do I do? Well, you can't do anything. Repent and believe because Jesus will do it for you. That's countercultural. And here we see the gospel goes forth with the countercultural gospel that in Jesus Christ, everything is done. And we're called to live in light of that freedom. That is the glory of being a Christian. Do you know that this morning? You know, I ask that question every week almost, but that's the most important question you can ask. Because there's no greater joy than knowing you've been ransomed, is there? There's no greater joy than as we heard from the law this morning, knowing that we're sinners and then being able to turn to God and say, you've done it. I'm not condemned anymore. I'm loved, even though I said these things or I did these things. I'm loved because Christ did it. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's the wonder of following after Jesus. He walked that path so you would go throughout your life guilt-free because he's dealt with it. Countercultural in how we live, countercultural message that we bring. Secondly, it also teaches the church and Christians that we are called to live in light of that freedom, serving others. Part of the application of this is Jesus saying, once you realize that, you're freed not to try to exalt yourself, but to lower yourself because you know your freedom in Christ. We could spend great time talking about the application. It impacts all of our lives. Whether you're a husband here and how you love your wife and how you serve your children is not about them doing things for you, about you giving of yourself to care for their needs. Whether it's about pastors, elders, and deacons who are called to an office not to be exalted and to get the front row and everything, but so that they would serve and wash the feet of the sheep that Jesus has given to them. Whether it's about being parents and covenant children given to you, and for the 18 years you have them in your home, realizing you're serving them, pouring the gospel into them. You can think about this any place you have authority over someone else. Jesus says, give of yourself as a servant, not as a one who exalts himself. Here's the point. To be transformed by the gospel is to find glory in humbling oneself and serving because you are delighted with the glory of Christ who did that for you. In the church, the place of honor is reserved for those who serve the most because of grace. And then thirdly, I also want to highlight the fact that Jesus knows the fear of his disciples. We passed over quite quickly, but isn't it interesting that Jesus knows the fear of those who are going with him? And I think that's significant because remember, this letter was written to persecuted Christians. They were suffering in Rome. They knew the fear of death. They knew the fear of loss. And here Jesus almost, as it were, says in taking the disciples aside, I know that fear. How do I know it? Because I went to my death suffering for you. And Jesus is almost as if it were saying to the church, I know you're going to struggle with fear. I know you're going to struggle with anxiety. I know you're going to struggle with the things of this world and money problems and life problems and all these things. I know that. Where are you to go with that? You're to go to Jesus who can sympathize with you because he walked that path before you. Again, the greatest thing to know is to follow a suffering Savior who loved you that much. Amen. Our God and our Heavenly Father, give us that vision of our Savior this morning. May we be like the Apostle Paul, humbled, on our knees before his amazing glory. May we, like the disciples, learn to wash the feet of one another. May we be amazed this morning at the love of our Savior for us. Bless us with that, to that end, through the presence of your Spirit, and apply that so that our faith would be strengthened. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Psalter.